Well, Mark's gospel is an invite to come into a kingdom where it is filled with mercy. The welcome is a merciful welcome, whether belonging to a synagogue or a church or demon-possessed, Christ calls men and women to himself. So if you turn back to Mark chapter 1, verses 21 to 28, as we look at these verses together, this account of the Lord Jesus Christ and his teaching. You know, the importance of listening to the right voices should never be underestimated. The Bible constantly warns us to turn away from fools and to listen to the instructions of the wise, because who we listen to transforms us, it changes us into their image or into its image. We're kind of like pottery, whose characters are formed by a thousand potters who come with their instructions, their words, their wisdom, or their foolishness, and form us into certain characters. So who we listen to in this world is vitally important, as is who we refuse to listen to. We are the sum of the people we've listened to. That's often, it's usually, isn't it? It's a collection of many different voices, whether it's TV programs we've listened to or watched, maybe talk radios that we listen to, blog posts, teachers, parents, guardians, lecturers. There's so many voices speaking into our lives. And who we treat as authoritative, who we treat as the wise people of the world, are the ones who will most influence us. So we must be very careful who we listen to or who we think is the wise person. If you look at verse 22, we are reminded here that there are hundreds of voices telling us how to live. Now, we have here in verse 22 the scribes mentioned. The scribes were teaching in the synagogues of the day, and they were very interesting people. They were descended from Ezra and were very concerned that every part of God's word was taken seriously. And I think their motives were really good. But the manner in which they came to their conclusions about what the word of God said was getting more and more complex as time went on. So they would stand up in the synagogue and they would be talking about all the voices throughout their history that had given their opinions about each single verse that they were speaking on. So they would stand up and they would read a verse, say, about the Sabbath. And they come up with something like this, you know, Rabbi Samuel said, you are allowed to walk to the fourth gate from your house on the Sabbath. But Rabbi Hillel disagreed with him and said, well, you can walk to the fourth gate, but you're allowed to walk 10 meters further. But then there's Rabbi Eliezer, and his opinion was that he disagreed with both, and he thought it was this amount of meters, and you could and couldn't do this. And on the teaching would go. And it would get so wearing and so confusing, people would say, I have no idea what the word of God actually says. Because what they were getting was not the preaching of God's word, but the opinions of every theologian throughout history that had ever commentated on the verse that they were looking at that day. I remember being in a Bible study like that many, many years ago. And it was a conversational Bible study. If you've ever been to one of those, a bit like what we're doing on Wednesday. But it was, all these men were discussing a verse from Hebrews. I remember the verse really clearly. And the position that the comma should be in that verse. And they all disagreed. There's about five or six participants. And they all said, no, I think the comma should be there. Because that changes the meaning of this. And if you put the comma back over there, then you get a different opinion and a different meaning. And it went on for about 30 minutes, the discussion of where the comma went. And some would say, well, this commentator says that the comma should be here. And this commentator, perhaps that's why they call commentators, right? Where should the comma be? That's the great, most important thing in life, right? So And I remember distinctly one lady, I was only a child at the time, but it was one lady was leaving the church and she said, I understood that verse before the Bible study. And now I have no idea what it means. Well, really, that was what the synagogue was like, but what it had become in Jesus' day. It was such a confusion. The rabbis, with the best interests at heart, not wanting to get anything wrong, making sure that every opinion of the Bible had been put into the sermon, just confused the life out of people. Imagine the confusion etched on your face coming away from every single service. Now, of course, we don't follow scribes today, but there are 1,001 competing voices, all giving their opinions on how we should live and what is best for us. What's the right diet? And what's the right mental attitude to have? And what's the best workplace to work in? What's the best direction in life? You only have to walk down the book aisle in Tesco's just down the road, and you see all the favorite authors of the day with the bestsellers. Everyone's a bestseller. I don't know how everybody can be a bestseller, but they all are. And they all say different things about how to live. They're all trying to input their wisdom into our lives, and it can get all so confusing. And buy the latest book, the latest bestseller, and we come away thinking, how do I live? In fact, who am I? I'm so confused. What am I meant to be? What is my direction in life? Friends, if you are one of these people tonight who are listening to all the opinions of the world, and you're utterly confused about the direction of your life and who you are and where you should go and what you shouldn't do and what you shouldn't eat and what you should eat, and breathe tonight. Just breathe. Take a breath. For this passage tells us that we only need to listen to one voice. One voice that is wisdom in human flesh, who knows who you are, who knows who God is, who knows how you are to live. Now, there are other voices, aren't there, of wisdom, and they can input good things into our lives, and there are helpful things, and they push and pull us, but only one person needs be the final authority for life and godliness and how to live in this world that he has made. This whole section of Mark tells us about the authority of Jesus and why we can and should ultimately, finally listen to his authority. If we're confused about life, we can look to a king who comes to earth with a royal command, and he says, this is who God is, and this is how to know him. And if we understand who he is, it can be immensely liberating. Many, many, many authorities. But secondly, we see in verses 21 and 22 that there is only one authority, and it's Jesus, who is the final authority for everything. Imagine this sense of wonder that fills the air when these people, they've come to the synagogue and they're just expecting another random collection of opinions through the eras. And then Jesus stands up and he reads the Bible and he says, this is what God says. Bang. No, that commentator says this. This commentator says that. That rabbi says this. This scribe says that. I think this. But he just says, this is God's word. Verse 21 and 22. They went into Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. No lectures, no competing opinions, no quotes from hundreds of others. Simply, this is the truth. It was direct, straightforward, fresh, and immensely liberating. for them. You know, no one had been disturbed in that synagogue for many years. No one had been interested in the preaching for a very long time. Probably nobody really understood what was going on. And along comes this preacher, and he opens up the Bible, and there's such an authority, such a directness, such a simplicity about his teaching. Like, I understand the Bible. I understand who I am. I understand what is God's will. This is exactly the authority we need in our day and age. Straightforward proclamation of the living word of God. Without all the competing voices, just this is the truth. This is what God's word says. And this is how to apply it. You know, we overcomplicate our spiritual lives. So often we consider the thousand opinions and we're really unsure about the direction of our lives. Friends, just listen to Christ. Consider his teaching. There is an authority with him and a wisdom that leads to life. His word cuts like a knife, doesn't it, through all the nonsense we hear every day from 1,001 just different voices, and says, he says, this is who I am. This is why you're here. This is why I've come. This is what I've done in your life. There are multiple authorities in the world, but only one that is true, ultimately, and only one that is final. And it's this that is proved in verses 23 to 28 with the incident in the synagogue. There are multiple authorities. There is one true authority. And then we see this true authority demonstrated in front of our eyes as they did on that day. In verses 23 to 28, Jesus gives a visible evidence of just how weighty and meaningful and powerful his words actually are. In the synagogue where Jesus taught that day was a man possessed by a fallen angel, a demon. What kind of congregation must this have been up until this point, where a demon from hell, an emissary from Satan, could bring his host, his man, along to this church service to listen to the preaching, the singing, and the praying, and be happy there, undisturbed? We don't know how long this demon had been in this man or how long this man had come to the synagogue, but we know that he was happy to be there, content, nothing troubled him. Yet when Jesus preached, he is troubled beyond measure. And what happens next reveals the bigger picture of a battle that has been going on throughout history, but what is about to be finally and decisively won by Jesus. You know, when you study history, many people have given views and understandings, a worldview of how do we run this world the best? Right? There's so many different political conflicts, spiritual battles, philosophical differences on how to best run the world in which we live. What we don't realize is that the real battle, the ultimate battle, what Genesis 3 describes, is one of a battle not between political or spiritual or philosophical differences, but one between the seed of a woman and one and the seed of the evil one. Or in other words, it's a battle between King Jesus and the ultimate fallen angel, Satan, the devil himself, the god of this age, as the Bible calls him. And now it's the authoritative teaching of Jesus that causes this historical battle to break out in the middle of a worship service in a synagogue in the first century. Up to this point, the world was this God of the ages environment. And remarkably, the God of this age, Satan, has been content in this world. He's been content in the synagogue. He has been enjoying a fruitful and restful time for many a year. He has been asserting his authority on religious and irreligious alike, and both were content at being led by the evil voice of the enemy of God, but no longer. For the king, with his real authority, the one before whom Satan must bow, has arrived on the scene, and he's asserting his rights in the synagogue and in his world. It's fascinating here, isn't it, that in fear, the unclean spirit speaks out the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. He addresses him here as Jesus of Nazareth, which is true. You're the Holy One of God, which is also true. He even recognizes that Jesus is here to destroy him, to destroy Satan and his evil spirits, which again is true. And yet, Jesus refuses to accept the truth from this unclean spirit, and he silences him and he casts him out of the man. Why does Jesus do this? If the unclean spirit is telling the truth, why doesn't Jesus just say, yeah, got this one right? This is who I am. He doesn't accept it because ultimately it comes back to authority. Who's in charge of revealing who Jesus is? Not Satan. You see, as we go through Mark's gospel, Jesus isn't ready to publicly tell people who he is. When he heals people, he says, don't tell anyone who I am just yet. I reveal who I am in my own time. He is, in the beginning of his ministry, Jesus is laying the foundation, teaching God's word, showing how God's word pointed to him. He's laying the foundation, he's building the building until he's ready to say, everything I've taught you, all of the Old Testament is pointing to me, but he's not ready to say that yet. And so what the unclean spirit is doing, knowingly or unknowingly, is he is taking charge. He's taking authority. He's saying, I reveal who Jesus is in my time. Because my master is the God of this age. My master is the one who rules this world. So I'm going to reveal who Jesus is. Jesus says, no, you're not. You're not allowed to say anything else. I forbid you from speaking. Be quiet. Be silent. While the demon is trying to take control, to be in charge, Jesus says, no, I'm the king. I'm the king who is establishing his kingdom. I am the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth. And so he tells the demon to be silent and get out of the man. What is he doing? He's illustrating who really is in charge of the world. Is it the God of this age who's lived contentedly in the synagogue and in his world? No, it's not. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. So often we just get on with life, don't we? We just go through another week and we don't think much about what is going on behind the scenes. And we listen to 1,000 different wisdoms and voices and things that are going on. And what we don't realize is that behind the scenes, there is a powerful spiritual dynamic that is constantly battling for control of men and women and young people. He's trying to reclaim the world that he once ruled, or so he thought, so freely. And you see, the devil is out to subtly convince us that he is in charge, that we must listen to his voice, that he knows what is best for us, and he can teach us true ethics and morality and how to live and which direction to go in life. He's trying to say that God is hopeless and that he doesn't know what he's doing, just like he did with Adam and Eve in the garden. He's trying to say, look, if you follow my wisdom, then you'll become wise, you become like God, and you don't need God anymore because you are in charge of your life. You're in control. You know best. Let me put all of your ideas to one side, he says. You think God should be in charge? Who's God? He's not here. You can't even see him. He's up in the heavens. How does he know what your life is like? Only you can understand your life. So just get on and live as you want, as you please. What we don't realize when we say that is we are saying, we are giving in to that powerful, spiritual, evil voice that is seeking to destroy us. And he's done that since the very beginning. But he's a terrible king, as Adam and Eve quickly found out just moments after giving in to his voice. They found out he is a pathetic boss. He's an authority who is devoid of power. He can't make us the gods we've hoped to be, the God he promised us we would be. That's all he can accomplish is to destroy us. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 says that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. You see, the devil is out to destroy us, and Jesus is out to destroy him. That's why Christ came to earth, or one of the reasons. And we know who wins. And we don't have to wait till the end of the Gospels to see who wins. We see it right here, right at the beginning, the first incident in the ministry, in the work of Jesus. We know who wins. It's the same one who's always won. It's the same one who will always win, and who will cast the dragon into destruction, into the lake of fire one day. We know who wins. It's the one who speaks and says, be silent, be quiet. Who do you think you are? I don't know anything. I'm the king. I know, I made these people. I know who they are. In listening to the thousand voices of the world, that when they tell us not to follow Jesus, we can all too easily forget that we are in fact listening to the voice of evil, the voice of Satan, who tells us you can be God, you can be Lord. You don't need a savior, you don't need Christ, you don't need God. You just need you and your opinions and your voice. And Jesus comes and he tells us to listen only to his voice, because he is the one true and final authority. It's a question for us tonight. Whose voice are you listening to? For both voices call out, come follow me. Go back to Genesis 3. Satan comes. Come follow me, Adam and Eve. Take the fruit. Be God. Christ comes and he says, come follow me. But as we will discover through Mark's gospel, only one leads to life and the other one leads to death. One leads to God, the other leads to destruction. And here Jesus is demonstrating that his kingdom has brought in by his authoritative teaching, not just simply some new ethical way of life, some new morality. What Jesus has brought in is a new ruler, a new king, a new authority in our lives, where we say, no longer will I listen to that voice or those voices, but I will listen to Christ. I am convinced that the vast majority of our confusions in life all flow from that wonderful phrase in the book of Romans, is Jesus Lord. If you declare with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, is Jesus Lord of all? Is he king? Is he the authority? Is he the voice that you and I listen to? Is he the greatest delight of our lives? Is he functioning actually in our lives as the true King of Kings? Or do we pay homage to him and say, you're the king, but actually I'm the Lord? If Jesus Christ is truly Lord of us, then his word becomes ultimate, final, and the great treasure of our hearts. You know, there are many opinions about what is right and what is wrong and who to follow, which religion is right and what God is the correct one. And many of them are argued forcefully and powerfully. But whenever a voice comes into conflict with the words of Jesus, they are not just a bland battle of differing worldviews. You have your opinion, I've got my opinion. We're both on a par, and I'm happy for you to go your way as long as you let me go my way. No, in reality, right at the outset of the ministry of Christ, we see that this is a fight, a battle between light and darkness, between good and evil, between Jesus and Satan. And we cannot put these two teachings, teaching of the world and the teaching of Christ, on a par. They're not on a par. They're not equal in any shape or form. For when the two teachings collide, when the two authorities spar with one another, there can only be one winner. That must be Jesus. For he alone is king. This is a collision, not of worldviews, but a collision of the creator of the world and a fallen angel, the tempter, the evil one, the dragon. And Jesus will not compromise or offer us a truce on this. He is either Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. And he proves this by expelling the unclean spirit with clear and direct authority from this poor man. Such is the inequality between Jesus and Satan that the Lord Jesus need only say, "Be silent, come out of him," and Satan's kingdom collapses. The kingdom of darkness is dispelled, and the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, it comes in with force. This is no equal battle between good and evil. It's not a fair fight. As powerful as the evil one is, he cannot withstand the calm command of Christ. Christ is victor every single time. When Christ speaks, hell cries out in anguish. We're going to see later on in Mark's gospel how, as Christ dies upon a cross, you can see this picture of hell giving a shout of victory. We have won. We've lost all through the ministry of Christ. Every time we've come face to face with Christ, we've lost the battle. But now we've got him killed. We've won. He's buried. Christ has gone. And then on the third day, he rises. Hell must have given this great shout of defeat, this agonizing cry. We thought we used our greatest weapon. We chucked death at him, and he's beaten us again. Christ has come to destroy the destroyer. He's come to kill death, and he's come to cast out the evil one, not only from this one man, and not just from the synagogue, but from his whole world and universe. And one day it will come to completion. There will be no more sin, no more death, no more destruction, no more rebellion. Christ will always win. And wonderfully tonight, he's come to do that for you. It's not just a general battle out there somewhere in the heavens or from the first century. There's a battle going on in our own hearts tonight of who will we listen to? Whose voice is authoritative? He has come to win the battle in your mind and heart and life and soul so that we will be made whole and pure and have eternal life with him. Well, we've seen that there are multiple authorities bearing down upon us constantly. We've seen the authority of Jesus and the demonstration of the authority. But fourthly and finally, how do you respond to this authority of Jesus? Did you notice the way that the synagogue responded? Verse 22, they were astonished at his authority. Verse 27, they were all amazed and questioned among themselves about what it all meant. And in verse 28, they began to spread his fame around Galilee in the surrounding region. Fame, interest, astonishment, amazement, everything that people want in life, isn't it? You talk to especially young people, what do you want? I want to be famous. I want everybody to be astonished at me, amazed at me. But that's not what Jesus was interested in. All of those things fall far short of why he came to earth. As wonderful as the response is, it falls so far short of why Christ was there that day. He didn't come to astonish, amaze them, and get his fame spread. For he didn't come to be a celebrity or a superstar. He came to be a savior of those caught in the darkness of their evil and sin. Though not demon-possessed, like the man in the story. Nevertheless, when we do not follow Christ, we belong to the very same kingdom as the demon-possessed man was in. Until Christ speaks the gospel word to us and we respond in faith and declare, Jesus is Lord of my life. You know, the evil of this man's heart, possessed by the unclean spirit, was out there. It was explicit. We so often make our sins respectable, ethical, and polite. Maybe even make our sins spiritual. We may not need an evil spirit cast out of us, but we do need to be rescued from the kingdom of darkness. We need to be forgiven. We need to be forgiven of our politeness and our respectability and our morality, as well as our uncleanness and our immorality. Christ did not come to save only the explicit sinners. He came to save the proud, stubborn, the cold, and religious. He came to save those who were living their best life. He came to save and rescue the synagogue attenders who were doing everything they could in and of their own power to follow God. He came to save them as well as the unclean spirit-filled man. For without Christ as Lord, we are all lost in sin, whether it's explicit evil or respectable politeness. He has come to rescue us from the kingdom of darkness. And only Christ the Savior can do that. As he speaks the gospel word to us and says, I am Lord, I've come to dispel darkness, overcome the evil one, and to bring life, light, forgiveness, restoration, salvation. And when we acknowledge that Christ alone can rescue, Christ alone can save, Christ alone can lift us from the grave, and we place our faith upon him, trusting that only his word and his work can rescue us, then our lives are transformed. You know, the great tragedy here is that as they saw his mighty acts and heard his authoritative teaching, they went away unchanged. The best they could muster was to go home and say, you're not going to believe this. I saw something astonishing today. It's amazing. But that was it. This evening, Christ speaks a better word. He doesn't want us to just be amazed or astonished. He doesn't want us to make him a celebrity, to go out into Gabal and say, oh, there's an amazing Jesus that they talk about in there. He wants us, as we heard over the last couple of weeks, to repent. It's the only way to respond to his authoritative word, to repent and believe the good news, to leave all the old way of life behind and to come and follow him as Jesus and as Lord. Will you do that tonight as we bow in prayer? Will you come and follow Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ?